Join me in a word of prayer, and then we will get into God's word. Father, we do thank you for this time tonight, and Lord, we just love you so much, and we're so thankful that, God, you have a plan for your chosen people and for us as those who you have chosen through our salvation, faith in Jesus Christ. And we just thank you, God, that you make it clear that the end is coming and that we need to be prepared. We need not to be worried about it. We need not to be trying to determine that time and place a date on it, but just be busy about your work when you come. And so, Lord, we just thank you for what you're going to show us tonight, God. I just pray, Father, that you will use me. Lord, forgive me my sins. There are many. I pray, God, that you'll hide me behind the cross, cover me with the blood of Jesus, and that the name of Christ will be exalted and glorified in all that's said here tonight. And we'll make sure we give you the praise for it all. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to begin by remembering the promise. Remembering the promise. Take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And this was when God first gave the promise or the covenant to Abram. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In this this promise, this covenant, God again made it to Abram, and it was to be to all of his descendants. Now, in chapter 15 of Genesis, turn over to Genesis 15, and we're going to see where this covenant was ratified. Genesis 15, look at verse 9. "So God said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down to the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two." Now, in this special covenantal ceremony described here, the parties were making the covenant. They would walk between these animals. They split the animals, sacrifice the animals, split the animals, and those making the covenant would walk between the two animals, saying, in effect, "May the same thing happen to us that happened to these animals if we ever break this covenant." And that's where the Hebrew term cutting a covenant come from. The fact that they would cut the animal, separate them, and then the two who were making the covenant would walk between those. However, notice a significant difference here. Look in verse 17 of Genesis 15. It says, "It came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Now, it's critical that we understand the significance of the fact that only God, or here the symbols of God, of a smoking oven and a burning torch, only they passed between the pieces of the sacrificial animals, because this was God's sovereign covenant with Abraham and not an agreement between two equals as it normally was, because only God passed between the two halves of the animals. In his book, Understanding Christian Zionism, Israel's Place in the Purposes of God, author Bruce Wilkinson writes about this covenant. He said, "God alone signed and sealed the covenant, since only he passed between the animal pieces. The inference drawn from ancient Near Eastern custom is that in so doing, God actually invoked a curse upon himself should he ever break this promise, because he made it to Abraham and his descendants." So God's promise to Abram and to all his descendants who would follow him was altogether God's responsibility to fulfill, with no conditions that they must meet in order to bring it to pass. That is so, it's so important that we understand that. Because again, it's not an agreement that we made with God. It's a covenant that God made with his children, and saying, "I will fulfill this." And so we can count God because God can't lie, and because God is always true and he always speaks truth, and we know that that covenant has been fulfilled and will continue to be fulfilled. Now, to reiterate the point that this promise was not only to was not only to Abram but also his descendants, God referred, he reaffirmed it in Genesis 17 using the phrase "your descendants" 21 times. 17 times in these 21 verses. So it's he's saying to you and your descendants, this covenant. The covenant was also renewed with Isaac in Genesis 26 and also with Jacob in Genesis 28. Thus we say that it was and continues to be an unconditional promise from God, a binding covenant that would never be revoked, never be nullified. Well, as we break down the covenant from Genesis 12, we notice that there are four unconditional promises in this covenant. Look at this with me. First of all, God said to Abram, "I will make you a great nation," in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. Now, the population of the Jewish nation, if you remember when the Jews were taken into, went into Egypt. When they went into Egypt, there were 70 men there. And when they came out 430 years later, they were 603,000 men, age 20 years old and above, resulting in an estimated total population of over 2 million people. So God's promise to multiply, make a great nation, was certainly begun to be fulfilled there. Today, we find that there are more than 6 million Jews living in Israel alone. There are approximately 5 million Jews living in the United States, another 3 million scattered around the world, totaling approximately 14 million Jews worldwide. And add to that all the Jews that have lived throughout history, Abram's descendants certainly are as numerous as the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. There's a second unconditional promise here. God said, "I will bless you and I will make your name great," speaking to Abram. Now, Genesis 17, we read that God changed Abram's name. Abram meant exalted father. And in Genesis 17, God changed his name to Abraham. And Abraham means father of many nations, which is an indication of just how great Abraham would become. As Abraham neared the end of his life, well advanced in age, Genesis 24:1 says this, "The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things." God says, "I will bless you and make your name great." Genesis 24 says the Lord had blessed Abram in all things. You know, after Genesis and Exodus through Malachi, the name of Abraham is mentioned 43 times in the Old Testament. It's mentioned 74 times in the New Testament. And Jesus himself used Abraham's name 23 times in the Gospels. God said, "I will make your name great." And certainly he has. For thousands of years now, the very name of Abraham has been revered by not only Jews, but Christians and Muslims alike, which is a significant portion of the entire world's population. So yes, the name of Abraham was made great. The third unconditional promise from God to Abraham, "You shall be a blessing." You shall be a blessing. Now, in his book titled, "What in the World is Going On?" David Jeremiah, one of my favorite authors, pondering what the world would be missing had it not been for Abraham's descendants, wrote, "Without the Jews, we would have no Bible. Without the Jews, there would have been no Jesus. Without the Jewish Jesus, there would have been no Christianity. Without the Jews, there would have been no Ten Commandments, the law that has largely been the basis of jurisprudence and statutory proceedings among most of the civilized nations of the world." Abraham has been and will continue to be a blessing to many people. Now, the fourth unconditional promise from God is what we would call a reciprocal promise. The word reciprocal means given in return. He says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." I want us to, we're gonna spend a little bit of time here, because this brings in how other nations are affected by how they treat God's people. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. In other words, God's dealings with the nations is directly tied. Now listen to this. His dealings with the nations is directly tied to how those nations treat his people. Those who stand with Israel to preserve and protect and defend it will likewise be preserved, protected, and defended by God. On the other hand, those who stand in the way of Israel's well-being are actually taking a stand against God himself, which means they will not be left standing long. And history proves this out. Throughout history, God's judgments have fallen heavy on those nations and those peoples who have oppressed Israel. Think about the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Midianites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Romans. All of these who stood against Abraham's descendants, see what happened to them. In more modern times, communist Russia. And you know, this was something that I learned when we started going to the former Soviet Union. And there will be, as you're going through, especially the larger cities, there will be these monuments. And the monuments, they make mention of what was called pogroms. And pogroms were actually organized massacres in the former Soviet Union, beginning in the late 18th century and going up through the early 19th century, going up through the 20th century. And there was the killing, the murdering, the massacring of hundreds of thousands of Jews in these pogroms. And in these little memorials, you will see mention of that. And it's not a big thing. It's not, and we know that a lot of the Russian people, it's not something that they're proud of, the fact that they were responsible for murdering, or their ancestors were responsible for murdering many of the Jews. But you will see it there. But as a result of these pogroms, the communism fell in 1989. And it was communism who did this. Hitler's Germany. What I think I've told you before, when we were in Israel last year, of course, there is the Holocaust Museum there in Jerusalem. It's one of the most heart-rending things I have ever seen in my life. In the beginning, you go through, and there's different halls that you go through. You'll pass through one, and then you'll pass through the other. And the further you go in it, the more horrendous the Holocaust becomes. You realize just how horrendous it was. To begin with, it talks about how the Nazis used the name of Christ to murder the Jews, because they would say, "You murdered our Jesus." The Jewish people murdered Jesus, and so the Nazis used that as reason to massacre 6 million Jews in the Holocaust. And as I said, as you go through, and you'll see all of these, you see they'll have pictures of those who were in the different concentration camps, and they have sections that are set up like the concentration camps, and just how horrible those were. But our tour guide said, Catherine was our tour guide, and Catherine said, "Now, the last section says there is a way for you to get out. Says you don't have to go through that." And said, "If you choose," and she said, "when you see what is there, you may choose not to go through, but you can take the exit out and come out in the front where everyone else will meet." And sure enough, it was picture after picture after picture of bodies piled 20 feet high, and open graves where they were pushed with bulldozers into those open graves. 6 million Jews. But what happened to Hitler's Germany? Crushed in World War II, standing up against God's people. Perhaps the most powerful modern day example of God's reciprocal promise to Israel is the Six-Day War of 1967. I was 12 years old at the time. I didn't realize the significance of this. How many of you were old enough to realize what was going on during the Six-Day War of 1967? Some of you were, I know. Okay. All right. I knew that it seemed to be miraculous. It seemed to be a great testimony of God's deliverance of his people, but I really didn't understand. So I went to the I went to the website, and there's one called sixdaywar.org. And here's a summary of that six-day war. It says, although Israel became an independent nation in 1948, the Palestinian and Islamic State surrounded it, never recognized its statehood, and vowed its extermination. In 1967, the United Arab Republic, or UAR, allied with Jordan, Syria, and Palestinian guerrillas, combined to attack Israel from the north, the south, and the east. Israel was hopelessly outmanned. The Arab armies numbered more than 500,000 men. Israel had 75,000. The Arabs fielded 5,000 tanks, 900 combat aircraft, whereas the Israeli total was only 1,000 tanks and 175 planes. Yet, when the smoke cleared 6 days later, the UAR had lost almost an entire air force, about 20,000 lives, and Israel had taken over significant Arab-controlled territory, including the Sinai Peninsula, Golan Heights, Gaza Strip, and the West Bank. A modern-day miracle, but it's a fulfillment of God's promise that I will bless those who bless you, and I what? Curse those who curse you. In an address to the United Nations General Assembly on October the 1st, 2015, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu summarized the perseverance of the Jewish people through the centuries and the punishment that fell on those who opposed him. He said, in every generation, there were those who rose up to destroy our people. In antiquity, we faced destruction from the ancient empires of Babylon and Rome. In the Middle Ages, we faced inquisition and expulsion. And in modern times, we face pogroms and the Holocaust. Yet the Jewish people persevered. And now another regime, he was referring to Iran, another regime has risen, swearing to destroy Israel. That regime would be wise to consider this. I stand here today representing Israel, a country of 67 years young, but the nation state of a people nearly 4,000 years old. Yet the empires of Babylon and Rome are not represented in the Hall of Nations. Neither is the 1,000-year Reich. Those seemingly invincible empires are long gone, but Israel lives. The people of Israel live. I don't know if you've ever watched, Netanyahu was referring to Ahmadinejad, who is the president of Iran. I don't know if you've ever seen Ahmadinejad when he is addressing the United Nations. Without fail, every time, he makes it very clear that our purpose as Iran, modern-day Persia, is to defeat and annihilate the great Satan and the little Satan. The great Satan is the United States of America. The little Satan is Israel. And he makes no bones about it. Now, those who would not want to get all in an uproar about this would say, oh, he's just speaking metaphorically. You know, he doesn't really mean that. Oh, yes, he does. That's his sole purpose, is to annihilate God's people and any one other nation who would stand with them. Let me tell you one other thing about Benjamin Netanyahu, and I found this out last year when I was in Israel. Netanyahu, once a week, has a Bible study in his home. Of course, he's studying the Quran, the Old Testament, but as you know as well as I do, the Old Testament's full of Jesus. And the person that was sharing with me says, you know, ever since I found that out, I've been praying that through the Old Testament scriptures, that Netanyahu will see Jesus, and that he, as the prime minister of Israel, will come and know Christ as his Lord and Savior. I pray that prayer every day. Think about what would happen if the leader of Israel came and know Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus as Messiah. What a difference that would make. There are Christians that meet with Netanyahu on a regular basis, that he listens to them. He takes counsel from them. And of course, they're telling them about their Jesus. Pray for Benjamin Netanyahu. And as you know, he's opposed daily for his the stand that he takes. But he's a man who has strong principles. And he is bound and determined that he's going to defend the nation of Israel and make sure that that nation does everything against those who would oppose them. Okay. On the other end of the reciprocal promise from God is a vow to bless those who bless you. As you may know, the United States was the first country to officially recognize Israel as a nation, a state of Israel in 1948, and has, for the most part, been a strong ally and supporter through the years. Harry Truman was the president of the United States when Israel became a nation. He was under heavy pressure to abstain from voting to officially recognize the birth of the modern nation of Israel, even by many in his own administration. We just don't need to do that. We don't need to take that stand. We're going to end up in a world war. All these things are going to happen. We just don't need to do that. Because of Truman's lifelong belief that God had given the land of Israel to the Jewish people for all time, Harry Truman ignored the criticism and declared his support. As a direct result, our nation has been blessed with prosperity, with power, prestige over the past seven decades. I don't want to appear political here, but I think there's something that we need to realize. And it goes to that reciprocal promise that those who bless my people, I will bless them. Those who curse them, I will curse them. The prevailing tide of support for Israel quickly deteriorated during the Obama administration. As the president's disdain for Israel in general and Prime Minister Netanyahu in particular soon became very obvious. He took every opportunity he had to turn his nose up in the face of Netanyahu. There's a book entitled Eye to Eye. Author Bill Koenig. He offers compelling evidence that God's reciprocal promise concerning Israel is still in force. Listen to this. I couldn't believe it when I read it. He writes, May to August 2011, President Obama creates a firestorm when he calls for a new state in Israel to be based on the 1967 borders with agreed upon land swaps. This unprecedented demand is announced just as Israel's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu is en route to the United States for talks with Obama. It creates a rather tense situation. Upon arriving in the U.S., Netanyahu makes it clear in a news conference from the White House that these conditions are totally unacceptable to Israel, as it would be left with indefensible borders that would threaten its security and its very survival. Now, this is what Bill Koenig wrote. Shortly thereafter, an EF4 monster tornado with winds ranging between 166 and 200 miles per hour and a nearly 1 mile wide funnel touches down in Joplin, Missouri, killing 116 people and injuring 500 others. It's the deadliest single tornado in nearly 60 years, according to federal records. Nearly 30% of the city of Joplin is damaged by the twister, with highly populated areas hit by the storm. A few months later, August the 20th through the 29th, Hurricane Irene makes landfall near coastal North Carolina and moves northward, causing torrential rainfall, flooding, wind damage, and lost power across the Northeast. Numerous tornadoes were reported in several states, further adding to the damage. The U.S. suffered at least 45 deaths and more than $7 billion in damage. These major natural disasters greatly affected our nation, and the timing is not a coincidence. As the U.S. ordered Israel to make peace in the Middle East by giving up its land, and as an international attempt to delegitimize Israel escalated, the National Climate Data Center reported that the U.S. sustained economic damage costs exceeding $45 billion in 2011. Koenig continues, Am I saying that God killed all these innocent people in order to teach the U.S. a lesson? Not at all. I do not think for a moment that God sent these calamities upon the American people. Instead, I believe he lifted his hand of protection. And we were battered by one disaster after another. Only God knows what would befall our nation if he completely lifted his protection from us. Only in the world to come will we know how often he has stretched out his hand to protect us individually and as a nation. Furthermore, during Obama's first 3 years in office, his administration, led by the President and Secretary of State Hillary Clinton, put a great deal of pressure on Israel to settle for peace in a way that potentially brought peril to Israel. Also, during those 3 years, the country experienced more FEMA disasters, including 12 major insurance disasters costing more than $1 billion each, than any other full-term presidential administration. I will bless those who bless them, and I'll curse those who curse them. No matter what you believe about our current president, he's a supporter of Israel. He stands with Benjamin Netanyahu, and he makes no bones about it. Back in December of 2017, and I think after I came back from Israel, I showed you a picture of the Jerusalem Post on the morning after President Trump announced that we would be moving the U.S. Embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. And that was the day that President Trump, he made that declaration that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. Well, Mike and William and I were there, and the Jerusalem Post again had that picture. But this is another picture, and it was in the Jerusalem Post that day as well. And it says, President Trump, you promised, you delivered. Thank you for courageously recognizing Jerusalem as Israel's eternal capital. And then on the bottom it says, Mr. President, history will honor you as one of Israel's greatest friends. Do I agree with everything that this man does? Absolutely not. I wish he had more restraint over his tongue. I wish he knew when to speak and when not. I wish he was more considerate of other people. I wish he wasn't so arrogant. But I am so thankful that he is a strong supporter of Israel and that he does not hesitate. He doesn't care who opposes him on that. He's not going to back down from that. I'm thankful that he takes a strong pro-life stance. I'm thankful that he is all for the biblical definition of marriage between a man and a woman. I'm thankful. He's not perfect, but neither am I. But I am so thankful that he does have the intestinal fortitude. We call it guts here in Silver Creek. I'm thankful he's got the guts to stand up for what he believes in. Mark my word, the continued blessings of God or the swift judgment of God on our country will continue to be directly connected to our relationship and dealings with God's chosen people. You know, I just mentioned some of those stands that our politicians take and those that I stand firmly for. And I firmly believe that before we cast a vote for any official, we need to know where they stand on support or non-support of Israel, because God's covenant is forever true. I will bless those who bless my people, and I will curse those who curse them. It's still valid, even though it was given over 4,000 years ago. Okay, still got 10 minutes. All right, Israel in these last days, reviewing the past. For the second point, as we briefly review the history of oppression and persecution of the Jewish people, human reasoning would conclude that the nation of Israel should become an extinct people group long ago. We've already mentioned the 430 years in Egypt, the last part which was characterized, as you know, by the oppression of the Pharaoh. He tried to control the exploding Hebrew population by having all the male children murdered. Following the exodus from Egypt and the 40-year wandering in the wilderness because of their unbelief, before sending them across the Jordan to occupy the land, God reminded the Jews that he knew their hearts and their inclinations towards evil. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 9 and 5. You know, we've always asked the question, why did God choose the Jewish people? Was it because they were a great nation? Was it because they were numerous? Was it because of, you know, they had such a high standing in the world? Why did God choose them? Listen to this. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess this land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. You are a stubborn people. You are a hard-headed people, is what God said. And he said, I know what your inclinations are. Well, soon after settling the land of Canaan, we know the Jews did exactly what God knew that they would do. They began to adopt the religious practices of the pagans. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians carried them into captivity, the 10 northern tribes. 586 B.C., the Babylonians took the 2 southern tribes into captivity. But you know, God promised that a remnant would return and rebuild the temple. It happened 50 years later under the edict of King Cyrus of Persia. In 170 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated and plundered the temple in Jerusalem, destroying copies of the Torah, setting up idolatrous altars and commanding the Jews to offer unclean sacrifices and to eat swine's flesh. Moving to the first century, in 70 A.D., the Roman army destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, burned the city, killed 1 million Jews. From 1096 to 1270 A.D., thousands of Jews were massacred during the Crusades. 1347, thousands more Jews were killed after being charged with starting the Black Death. The Spanish Inquisition from the 1400s to the 1800s, which forced people to convert to Catholicism, resulted in the death of hundreds of thousands of Jews. The pogroms of Russia, which we mentioned earlier in the late 19th and early 20th century, killed millions of Jews. And of course, there's Hitler, massacred over 6 million Jews. However, in spite of all this persecution and suffering, the Jews have not only survived as God promised, but now strive in these last days. Not going to have time to do it tonight, but Wednesday night, as kind of part B to this, we're going to be looking at Israel today. You know, one of the things when we were in Israel, we were on a mountain there overlooking Israel, and we could see Syria. So you could see Israel on, it would have been on our right, and Syria on the left. And our tour director said, okay, guys and gals, look in this direction. And she said, tell me where the line is, where the border is. It was as distinct as night and day. In Syria, it was brown. It was dirty looking. And you couldn't see. I mean, this was 10, 15 miles away, the border. But you could see just as plain as the nose on your face the distinction between the two. To me, it's a fulfillment of that reciprocal promise of God. Those who hate and seek to destroy Israel, you could see it was brown, it was ugly. From the border to the east where you could see Israel, I mean, it looked, I don't know what the Garden of Eden looked like, but from that vantage point, it was lush. It was green. I mean, it was the most amazing thing I believe I have ever seen. And it was such a testimony of God's promise to his children. You know, we were in on the Sea of Galilee. And we stayed there for 4 days. And beyond the Sea of Galilee, you see the Golan Heights, you know, the mountains there. And of course, Syria is across the Golan Heights west of there, I guess it would have been. The second night we were there, and this was after Trump, you know, made that declaration. That had been about 2 days earlier. William Fritch and I were rooming together in the hotel. And I heard, I didn't hear it, but William heard two jets go over in the middle of the night. And we got up, and I sleep like a rock. I mean, you know, a tornado come through our house, and it wouldn't wake me up. But William's a light sleeper, and it woke him up. And he said, "Did you hear those jets last night?" I said, "No, I didn't hear anything." He said, "They were low, and they were loud." And he said, it sounded like to me it was military jets. Well, sure enough, we got up and heard the news, and Israel had sent two jets into Syria and bombed a camp where they were training terrorists. And so it's just every day there. You know, people say, "Well, why would you go?" Well, you know, to walk where Jesus walked, to be in the land that you read about in Scripture, is just unbelievable. And it's one of the safest places on all the earth. You know, everybody's wanting to kill them, but they're safe. I mean, they're not worried about it. The security there is unbelievable. But to be there and to see that. But I want to share with you Wednesday night, if you're able to come back, and about what God is doing in Israel today. It's amazing. It's amazing. That little bitty country the size of New Jersey, but how it's a leader in the world today. I can't remember the numbers now, but all the Nobel Peace Prize winners that have come that were Jews. It's amazing. I mean, as you compare it to their population, the percentage is way above any other nation on the face of the earth. God has blessed his people. Now, are the Jews all Christians? No, most of them are not. I shared with you about the Messianic Jews in Israel today, and there are some who have accepted Christ, but the majority of the Jewish people, they're still looking for their Messiah. They're still looking for their Messiah to come. But the gospel is spreading throughout Israel today. The Messianic Jews there are just boldly proclaiming the gospel, and many are being saved. I want to share with you Wednesday night about some of the rabbis. There's indication that some of the Jewish rabbis have actually accepted Christ, but they're not willing at this moment to take a stand because they know what it's going to cost them. And just the spread of the gospel and how we see Scripture being fulfilled there on a daily basis. So tonight as we close, we're not going to close with an invitation, but we are commanded in Psalms 122 in verse 6. We're commanded to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I don't know whether that's part of your daily prayer or not. Should be for all of us. But we're commanded to pray. And we think about the connection that we have. And, you know, I've heard Jewish jokes all of my life. I don't think they're funny. I don't think they're funny at all. Our Savior was a Jew. And I think we, as Christians, take it so lightly, and we're almost to the point of being arrogant and looking at all those old Jews. You know, they look at all the mistakes they made, and, you know, God parted the Red Sea, and then they went back and worshiped idols. Listen, every one of us would have been right there with them and doing the same thing. I assure you that. We've got to be careful about it. But we need to pray for peace in Jerusalem. You know when ultimate peace is coming in Jerusalem? The millennial reign, when Christ will reign from the earth. And as you look at those sequence of events, the rapture of the church that we've talked about, that seven-year period of tribulation, followed by the thousand-year millennial reign where Christ will set up and rule and reign from Jerusalem, that's when there's going to be peace in Jerusalem. So when we pray for peace in Jerusalem, we're praying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," because that's when it's going to happen. Catherine said before we left, and I asked her point blank, I said, "Okay, Catherine," she's got two small children, again, Messianic Jew. I shared with you where they, you know, they're not accepted by the Jewish people. They're not accepted by the non-Jew. They're just kind of, you know, they're just out there in the middle of it all alone. But I said, "Catherine, how can we pray for you?" And this is what she said. She said, "Pray for the united peace of Jerusalem." Because you know what? Catherine knows what that means. She knows when that will eventually take place. Would they want peace to be there today? Certainly. But the ultimate peace, the peace that will overwhelm Jerusalem will come in the millennial kingdom. As we pray for that, we're praying, "Lord Jesus, come." So I'm going to close tonight with a prayer for the Jewish people. And, you know, all the the tension that they live in on a daily basis. But the peace in the city of Jerusalem and places there is just overwhelming. And the sense of the messianic expectation, in other words, even among the Orthodox Jews and the Messianic Jews, they're both expecting Messiah to come. One's looking for a different Messiah, but they're both in high expectation of the fact that something's about to happen. They've videoed Jews today, and they say, you know, the electricity in Jerusalem, and we just know something's about to take place, something's about to happen. And I believe that as well. Let's pray together. I'm going to ask you to stand.